Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We'll finish up chapter 3 this morning, so we'll be in verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And as we do every week, just let's take a moment and pray and specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So let's pray together now. Father, we never want to take for granted what it takes by the power of Your Spirit for us to understand what You intend to teach us. And so we are thankful for the finished work of Christ. We are thankful that because of His finished work, You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the glory of Jesus, to awaken us to the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, we pray that You would do exactly what You have promised to do, which is that Your Word would be at work in us this morning by the power of Your Spirit, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to see Jesus this morning, to see our desperate need for a Savior, and to see the glories of all that Christ is for us in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Then He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And He called them to Him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, if there is nothing else that Mark wants to make clear to us in this passage this morning, in the second half of Mark chapter 3, it is that he wants us to see Jesus was not an ordinary man. There was nothing ordinary about Jesus. The problem, however, of course, is that almost everyone in his time on earth assumed that he was just an ordinary man. That was the assumption they had, and that assumption led to this dramatic dichotomy, this conflict in their minds that they just couldn't make any sense of. I mean, as I reminded us last week, to the normal human perspective on things, Jesus was an insignificant man born to an insignificant family in an insignificant town, born in an insignificant place in a stable, living a childhood of relative obscurity. We know nothing of Jesus' childhood or young adult years, right? He's around age 30 when he's baptized. We essentially know nothing of Jesus until he's 30 years old. He came from nowhere, it seems. He seemed as ordinary as possible from a human perspective, and yet on the other hand, this ordinary man is saying mind-blowing things. They realize he's teaching with an authority like they've never heard before. He's apparently healing people, and he apparently has authority over the demonic realm, and he's casting out demons, and he has proclaimed that he has the right to forgive people for all eternity of their sins. He has claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so you have this apparently ordinary man doing these apparently extraordinary things, and the people watching just can't make sense of the two things. How can this man, who seems to be just like any other man from an insignificant place, be claiming these things and doing these things? In their minds, both of those things can't be true. And so depending on who you were, as we see in Mark chapter 3, people drew different conclusions. Some who were close to him, including his family, concluded, well, the only way to make sense of it is he's a lunatic. He's crazy. That's literally what it says in verse 21. They said that he is out of his mind. He's crazy. That's the only sense they can make of this conflict that they're observing in their lives. Or they claim others, namely the scribes, they claim that he's working for the father of lies, and he's really just deceiving everyone as Satan's servant in disguise. He's like a double agent of sorts, pretending to be godly, but really being agent of Satan at work on Satan's behalf. And so what Mark does for us is shows us how people confront Jesus with these claims about him. You must be crazy. You must be working for Satan. And as we see these interactions happening, Mark presses an even bigger question upon us. If he's no ordinary man, then what do we do with him? How do we seek him out? How do we pursue him? How do we become with him? If he's not ordinary, don't we need to answer that question? And in the end, I want you to see that that is ultimately the pressing question of the text. If he's not crazy, as his family was accusing him of, and if he's not demon-possessed, as the scribes were accusing him of, then he must be something else. He's not ordinary. We know that without a question. And so that presses a question upon us. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do with this man? You see, in the end, we all have to make a decision on that. The Bible doesn't leave us with the option of being indifferent. Jesus was not normal. We can't look at Jesus and just shrug our shoulders and say, well, oh well. It reminds me, as I'm sure you have heard, it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's argument that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Those are really your only three options when you come before Jesus. And I have to believe that C.S. Lewis was reading this passage when he talked about that, because they claimed that he was crazy, a lunatic. They claimed that he was a liar working for Satan. Or if he's not those things, he's not ordinary, so he must be the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of the universe. See, this is what C.S. Lewis said. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but let me read this to you. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, so many want to respect the teachings of Jesus but not worship him. The problem is, Jesus said things that only a crazy man would say if he's not God. He said that he had the right to forgive sins. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, this is a popular saying that you've heard, he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So just wrap your mind around that. If someone announced on TV to the billions of people in the world, come to me, all of you, every single person in the world, if you're weary, come to me and I'll give you rest. We would say, that's crazy. You're a lunatic. That can't be possible. I'm not going to listen to anything else you say because you're crazy, right? That's C.S. Lewis's point. You can't just say he was a good teacher because he made astonishing claims that no normal human teacher can make. And what we see in the passage this morning is that the people around him don't know what to do with Jesus. And so Mark uses these events to show us that Jesus is no ordinary man. His family thought he was crazy. The religious leaders claimed that he was working for Satan. But in the end, if neither of those things are true, then we desperately need an answer to the question at hand, which is, how do I follow after him and be brought into his family? So that's the progress we're going to work through this morning. We're going to see the claims of his family. We're going to see the claims of the scribes. And then we need to answer the question, if he's not crazy, and if he's not working for Satan, then what do we do with him? How do we follow him, and how are we brought into his family? So number one, his family thought he was crazy. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, just to briefly mention this, depending on what translation you have, some in verse 21 don't render it family. They render it friends, render it those close to him. Some render it people close to him. But it seems, based on the conclusion of chapter 3, that his family was there, and how this word is used in other places, I think the English Standard Version and others that translate it family probably get it closest to right. It probably was his family that's being referred to in verses 20 and 21. And what we're told in verse 20 is that Jesus has come home. Again, point of clarification, Jesus didn't really have a home. We think, though we can't be certain, this is probably Jesus returning to Peter's home. We see that early in Mark. He kind of, in some sense, he establishes Capernaum, and Peter's home is his home base. He comes, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he leaves, he comes back to Peter's house, he leaves, and now here again, we assume that he has come home to Peter's house. And we're told once more that this crowd, again, I told you, it's going to be a continual theme. I mean, we're only three chapters into Mark, and everywhere Jesus goes, there's a massive crowd around him, and that will not stop. It will continue throughout the gospel, that everywhere he goes, these massive crowds are gathered around him. In fact, once more, the crowd is not a help, but a hindrance. There's so many people there, and they are apparently being so aggressive and pressing in on them that he and his disciples could not even eat. So once more, we see the crowds being a hindrance. He's there trying to have time with his disciples, trying to eat a meal, and the crowds are pressing in upon him so that he and his disciples can't even go through the normal course of eating. Now, that's all we're told at this point. He's home, and there's a crowd pressing in on him once more. And when his family heard it, heard that this crowd was there pressing in on him, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, a legitimate question to ask would be, why did his family conclude that Jesus was out of his mind just because a crowd was gathered around? At first glance, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Why would they come to that conclusion? Okay, there's a huge crowd around Jesus. Why does that mean that Jesus is crazy? Well, we have to back up a little bit and realize all that's happened that's led us to this point. I think in many ways, this is the saying is the straw that broke the camel's back. This is just the last thing in a pile of other things that had happened to make them come to that conclusion. So just reflect with me for a moment on all that's happened to get us to this point. Remember, Jesus comes, he goes and is baptized by John, and there's a major event that happens there with an appearance of the Spirit in the form of a dove, and the declaration of the Father that this is his Son with whom he is well pleased. And Jesus is cast out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan. But in his return, he begins coming and teaching with absolute authority. Mark says, teaching with authority like no one had ever heard before, making astonishing claims. He's going around healing people. He seemingly has authority over demons, seems to be casting demons out of people. And not only that, as we've seen in past weeks, he's claimed that he has the right to forgive people of sins. Only God can forgive people of sins. And yet Jesus is standing and saying, I forgive you. Even though the sin wasn't against him, it had nothing to do with him. And Jesus is claiming forgiveness over some who come to him. And he has claimed that he himself is Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, God's the one who created the Sabbath. He established it in the early chapters of Genesis. He gave the law concerning the Sabbath in Exodus. And here's this man standing saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And on top of all that, these crowds are pressing in on him everywhere he goes. And he does nothing to persuade them that he's not this powerful, supernatural man. And his family just finally comes to the conclusion, this has to stop. You are out of your mind. They can't make sense of it all. So it seems they try to gather some kind of intervention, right? So if you're aware of what an intervention is, it's when someone you love has a serious problem that they're not aware of and needs to be brought to their attention. Maybe someone's struggling with alcoholism and they don't want to admit it. They don't realize it about themselves. So you get a group of people that love them and you get them in a room and you force them to confront the issue. It seems that's almost what they're trying to do. They're trying to have an intervention with Jesus, the Lord of the universe, and say, we're going to grab you. We're going to take you to a room and sit you down and have a talk with you, Jesus. You're going crazy. And this has to stop right now, right? That's the picture that's being painted here. They wanted to seize him, grab him, arrest him, essentially, in a sense, for his family, and lock him in a room and sit him down and talk to him. Now, what does that tell us about what Jesus was doing? It tells us that he wasn't doing normal things. It tells us that he was not an ordinary man. In fact, if Jesus were nothing more than an average human, this is exactly what his family should have done. If he was a normal, ordinary person, we would encourage his family to do this. We would say, absolutely, you need to pull him off the cliff and bring him in and sit him down and talk to him and move on from this Messiah complex that he has. You see, in the end, what Mark is telling us is that what Jesus was doing demanded a response of some kind. His family wasn't left with the option of doing nothing and shrugging their shoulders and saying this is normal. There was nothing normal about it. Either they needed to fall down and worship him, or they had to come to some other conclusion. And at this point in the life of his brothers, they had not been given eyes to see the glory of who Christ was, and so their only conclusion was that they needed to seize him as a madman because they could not make sense of what he was doing. And so I think it's appropriate just to pause here for a moment and be reminded that there are going to be times in your walk with Jesus that Jesus may call you to do things that the world looks at and your family looks at and says you're crazy. They're not going to be able to make sense of it if they're not following Jesus. If you have friends and family who are lost and you make certain decisions to walk in certain ways and to follow Jesus in obedience, it will not make sense to them, just like the life of Jesus did not make sense to those who didn't believe him. So I just want to briefly say that as an encouragement to you, that Jesus can empathize. He's walked that path. He knows what that's like. He came, one of the reasons, not the main reason, but one of the reasons Jesus came and took on flesh was to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has experienced the struggles that we experience. He was fully God, yes, but fully human. And so he can walk with you through those difficult days of everybody that's around you, sometimes those closest to you who may not know Christ and may not approve of what you're doing to follow Jesus in obedience. Jesus has been there. And he knows what it's like, and he's ready to walk with you through it. But in the end, Mark's ultimate point is that Jesus is no ordinary man acting in ordinary ways. His family thought he was crazy, and the second thing Mark wants us to see is that the scribes thought he was possessed by a demon. So the religious leaders accused Jesus of being possessed by Satan. You see that beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. Now here's the astonishing part. The scribes are not denying that Jesus has done something supernatural and powerful. They've seen it with their own eyes. They're not denying that it's happened. They're not denying that this man has some kind of power that cannot be explained in normal, ordinary ways. And they can't make sense of it. And so the only way they can explain it is he must be possessed by Satan himself. Now, just to mention this, there's all kinds of assumptions about where the word Beelzebul comes from. We're not going to get in deep in that this morning, but it's clear that it is referring to Satan himself. They are saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan, not just another ordinary demon, but by Satan himself. And they are saying that it is by the power of Satan and only by the power of Satan that he is able to cast out these demons that he, in their view, is clearly casting out. They're not questioning that Jesus had the authority to cast demons out of people. What they are questioning is the source of that authority. Where did that authority and power come from? And their conclusion, as I said, is that it came from Satan himself. So Jesus, knowing the claims they were making in verse 23, calls to them. He wants to be sure they're listening. And he basically destroys their logic and shows them how foolish they are, beginning in verse 23. He says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus' point is, scribes, you know that's not true. You know that Satan wouldn't go around casting his own demons out of people. You're foolish, and you know it. He's trying to show them the obvious error of their ways. He's trying to show them that ultimately, deep down, they probably know the truth, but they refuse in their hard-heartedness to accept it. He says to them, what you were saying makes zero sense. Why would Satan work against his own purposes? No kingdom can stand that way, Jesus says, much less Satan's. You know this isn't true. But yet they stand before him with their hearts hardened like a rock. And what Jesus says in verse 27 is astonishing as he reveals more of the nature of who he is. In verse 27, Jesus uses an analogy and he says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. So let's just take a moment. We need to be sure that in this brief analogy, this brief parable, that we identify the right people in the right places. So when Jesus says these things in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house. So let's just pause there. Who is the strong man? Who is the strong man that Jesus is referring to in verse 27? Well, the strong man he's referring to is Satan. And he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. So what does Jesus mean by plunder his goods? So the strong man is Satan. When Jesus says plunder his goods, he's talking about the very things he is doing in casting out demons. Right, freeing people from their captivity to Satan. He is plundering the people that Satan has captured. He's freeing them. No one can enter a strong man's house, namely Satan, and plunder his goods, namely freeing people who were possessed, unless he first, well, who is the he? It is Jesus. Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So what Jesus is saying to the scribes, he's saying, look, you know that it makes no logical sense to claim that this is being done by the power of Satan. Satan would not do this to himself. His kingdom would not be divided in that way. It would not work. He is not doing it. And so in verse 27, he's saying, so let me tell you what's actually happening. Listen, scribes, this is what is actually happening. Satan is a strong man. Now let's pause there. Let's be clear. Satan is a powerful being. And us demeaning Satan brings less glory to Jesus. Jesus is not building a straw man. Satan is a strong entity. He is a strong man. He can do supernatural things, right? Read the book of Job. He can only do it by God's permission, but he can do supernatural, powerful things. He can possess people. He can possess leaders of armies. He can lead armies. He can lead raids as he did against Job's household. There are things that God allows Satan to have dominion over. He only operates under God's sovereign permission, but he operates nonetheless. He is a strong man. But what Jesus says is that the only way that that strong man's kingdom can be defeated, that his goods can be plundered, that those who he's captured can be freed, is if the one doing the freeing and the casting out is more powerful than the strong man. And Jesus says, that's me. I have the authority to bind Satan. That's why I'm able to do what I do, because I'm the sovereign Lord of the universe, and Satan must bow to my authority. He is under me. In fact, Jesus created Satan. He is the creator of all things by simply speaking. We are told in Genesis that Jesus was there, that he was a part of the creative power of God the Father. Jesus is the creator of all things, and Satan stands before him as his subject, unwilling, but his subject. And it is Jesus who is binding the strong man. This is Jesus declaring right here in verse 27. This is Jesus declaring his authority over all demons. And he says, scribes, you want to know how I'm casting out demons? I'm doing it because I'm Lord over them. See, Jesus makes astonishing claims that no ordinary man can make. I can forgive sin. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I can bind Satan. These are the claims that Jesus makes, and the evidence of that power is right in the faces of the scribes. They see it. They acknowledge that something powerful is happening. And yet they stand before him with fingers pointed saying, but you're doing it by the power of Satan. And so to that, Jesus responds in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man or whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now that's a weighty passage, and I know that it leads to many questions in our minds and hearts. So let's start by looking at verse 29, and let's just take a moment to understand the clear words of Jesus here. Jesus says without question that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. This is Jesus speaking. He is not exaggerating. He is truth-telling. And this is Jesus using the word never. And when Jesus uses the word never, he means it. That those who are guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. But is guilty of an eternal sin. So by eternal sin, Jesus means a sin that you carry into eternity and will never be forgiven, and you will be condemned for all eternity. So I just say that because we need to feel the weight of this, that we don't need to try to explain this away. We need to let Jesus say what he's saying. That Jesus said the sin can never be forgiven, and that those who commit it are guilty of an eternal sin. There are few weightier or more scary words in all of Scripture to read something like this that says the sin can never be forgiven. So what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is that sin? Well, there's all kinds of speculation people make around that and all kinds of conclusions that people come to. But what I want to help you see this morning is Mark answers the question for us in the text. Okay? So Jesus says what he says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, verse 30, here's where Mark explains what Jesus means by that. He says, verse 30 begins with the word for, or of course that's another word for because. So here's the explanation. For, they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what Mark tells us is that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit was committed by the scribes, and that sin was looking at Jesus, who stood before them performing supernatural miracles and then pointing their finger at Jesus and saying, you're possessed by Satan. That's the unforgivable sin. I don't think we can know with absolute certainty, but some even speculate, for example, John MacArthur, that it is a sin that was only able to be committed in the physical presence of Jesus. To be in his physical presence, to see what he was doing, and to point at him and say, that's the work of Satan. Now, I can't say that with absolute certainty. Perhaps that sin can still be committed today. And I know at times, perhaps you struggle with this. I've had conversations with others. They're concerned, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And they bear this weight upon them, asking themselves the question. Well, let me make clear this morning. If you are wondering and worried and anxious about whether or not you have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Because your worry and anxiety and feeling of guilt means the Holy Spirit's at work within you. You see, the reason the sin isn't able to be forgiven is because it is an absolute rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute turning away from the only hope you have of being restored to repentance. And you do not care. The scribes didn't care. They didn't feel guilty about what they were doing. They weren't struggling. They didn't go home at night being like, I wonder if I committed the unforgivable sin. I'm really worried about what Jesus said. No, they were hard-hearted and darkened. The sin Jesus is referring to is looking at his work and the power of the Spirit and saying it's of Satan. It's a very specific sin. And here's the thing. I think so often when we read verses 28 through 30, we get caught up in this question. And that's not wrong. We need to answer that question as we've tried to do this morning. Lord willing, we've answered it correctly and appropriately, and we need to struggle with that. But listen, I think the danger is if we get so caught up in the question of verses 29 and 30, we forget the glory of verse 28. We get caught up in the one specific sin, and we've dealt with that, we've answered that question. But now, let's turn to the glory of what Jesus says in verse 28. Listen this morning. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Jesus is declaring that through the cross, the cross on which he will die, it is coming. That through the cross and his resurrection, that all who turn to Christ in repentance and faith can be forgiven. Every single sin, whatever blasphemy you may utter, except one. So don't remove the glory of the grace of God in this passage because we're so worried about the one. Every single sin in the world, billions upon billions of sins and blasphemies, Jesus says can be forgiven. Just think about the scandal of those words. Think about the most horrific sin you can think of that you've heard about that someone has committed. And right here in verse 28, Jesus says to us, it can be forgiven. It makes no sense. Jesus is saying to us, when we come to him in faith, it doesn't matter what baggage we bring. It doesn't matter how offensive our sins have been. It doesn't matter how badly our sins have hurt other people. None of those things matter when it comes to the question of whether or not it can be forgiven. Because the answer 1,000 times over is yes, I forgive you. I died on the cross for you. I lived a perfect life in your place, a perfect life in your place for you. I rose from the grave for you. I ascended and I'm sitting at the Father's right hand for you. I'm interceding for you right now. It's for you. Oh, how scandalous and overwhelming is the grace of God toward us in Christ Jesus. So please hear me this morning. All of you, if you're struggling with this, you are not beyond the forgiveness of Jesus available to you through the power of his cross and his resurrection. That's why the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, literally the first words that Jesus says in the gospel of Mark, is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sins and turn toward me. And I will forgive you. And you can be with me for all eternity. So the weight of all this leads to a really important question. How do we appropriate that? How do we come before Jesus? If he's not crazy, and if he's not possessed by Satan and part of the father of lies, he's no ordinary man. He's proclaimed that he will forgive all sin, save this one, that all sin can be forgiven. How do we come to him? What must we do? How are we to approach this majestic Savior? Look at verses 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So it says the crowd, we're fairly confident, though we can't know with absolute certainty, it's probably the disciples that he just called to himself immediately sitting around him, closest to him. There were probably extended crowd beyond them, but he was probably in the context of teaching his disciples. And in the midst of teaching them, and then the crowd beyond them, his family is apparently outside the home. They are outside the crowd, and they come, and they're still trying to seize him. They're still coming after him. And it's almost like, you know, a game of telephone. They probably told the person in the back, and they told the person in front of them. And finally, word gets up to Jesus, and they tell him, look, your mother and brothers are outside, and they need you. Now, if we didn't know the rest of the passage, how would we expect Jesus to respond to this? Doesn't he have to honor his mother? I mean, would we expect him to stop teaching and get up and walk out and see what in the world's going on? Why do you need me right now? That's not what he does. We should be shocked in some ways about Jesus' response. Because this is what he says in verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? Now, pause. What went through the crowd's mind when he said that? Probably, thought he was a little crazy. You don't know who your mother is? You know who your brothers are? What are you talking about, Jesus? But here it comes in verse 34. Looking at those who sat around, and he said, here. right here. These people following me, my disciples, those whom I have called who are closest to me. Right here are my mother and my brothers. Why? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, something we need to be really clear about this morning, especially in the American South, is that no one is a Christian because of your family. You're not a Christian because you grew up in church. You're not a Christian. You can't claim to be a follower of Jesus because your father was, or your grandfather was, or your mother was, or your grandmother was, or your brother is, or your sister is, or your aunt is, or your uncle is. Being a part of the family of those who follow Jesus does not make you a follower of Jesus. And just because these people were raised in the same home as Jesus, who through their father were, in the same home, that they were viewed as brothers. Mary is his mother. But that doesn't make them believers. It doesn't make them a part of Jesus' spiritual family. Jesus says, those who belong to me, those who are a part of my family, verse 35, are those who do the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Jesus told us his first words in Mark. Do you remember what I said that they were? Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's the first step. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you want to be a part of the family of Jesus, obey his command, turn away from sin, repent, and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe in the cross. Believe in the perfection of his life that stands in your place, in the cross where he took the punishment that you deserved on his shoulders. Believe and affirm that Christ rose from the dead. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how we are joined to the family of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't come through your family. You don't come through your friends. You don't come through tradition. You come through Jesus. And when we come to him in faith, he grabs on to us. And God the Father grabs on to us, and we are adopted as his children. And we are brothers and sisters of Jesus. Can you even begin to wrap your mind around that this morning? You become, the Bible says, we've talked about this before, but it would almost seem blasphemous to say it if it weren't in the Bible. You become a co-heir with Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You are a co-heir with Christ. You belong to him when you come to him in faith. You are a child of God, a brother of Jesus. Or listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, Jesus was no ordinary man. He was and he is the divine, eternal Son of God. And we should be, as we have been talking about, as we read Mark, we should be astonished beyond measure by who he is and what he has done and by the claims that he made. And even right here at the end of chapter 3, he is saying to us that by faith in Christ, we can become his brother, adopted as sons, co-heirs with him. And that's true of us even while we were his enemies. Even while we walked in the domain of darkness like the rest of mankind. But he awakened us. He forgave us. And he delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he is able to do that because he is a God of mercy and grace. And the cross covers the sins of all who trust in Jesus Christ. So just let me remind us of verse 28 once more. Jesus speaks and he says, "Therefore, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." You are not too far from Jesus. Trust in Jesus. I know many of you are believers, you follow Jesus already, but every day you need to come before him and confess your sin and trust in the truth of verse 28 that all our sins will be forgiven us. There is no sin that separates us from Jesus, Romans 8 says to us. He keeps us and we are his and we belong to him because we are his children and he will never forsake us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the good news of your gospel. Father, we are thankful for what you have revealed to us about Jesus this morning, that he was and he is no ordinary man. He did extraordinary things and made extraordinary claims. And so, Father, if anyone's eyes are darkened and blinded to the realities of who Jesus is right now this morning, I pray, even right now, I plead with you that you would open their eyes and give them hearts of flesh and remove their heart of stone that they might see Christ and know him and believe on him and trust in him, that they might be made a child of God and become a brother or sister of Christ and a co-heir with Christ, even right now this morning. And Father, for those of us who are already following Christ, I pray that this would be a reminder to us of how deeply you love us, that you have made us your own. And I pray that we would be in awe of who Jesus is and that as we reflect on his majesty, that reflection and thought of the majestic power of Christ would sustain us and help us to fight against sin. And Father, I pray that this truth that all sins can be forgiven us would give us great hope and encouragement to confess our sins before you and to experience the forgiveness you intend to offer us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that all of us in this room this morning will be blown away by the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.